Let us continue then, turn in God's Word. If you don't have your Bibles open there already, to Genesis chapter 9. And with God's help, we'll consider particularly verse 6, where we read, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Amen. So we're considering in this series through the year what it means to be made in God's image and implications of that truth for various issues, various moral issues in society and life and various areas of life. We considered from the very beginning in Genesis 1 that to be made in God's image means that it tells us that we were made by God, that we were made like God and to be like God, and also made for God for his glory. This evening I want to consider God's image and justice, and with a particular focus then on this verse that we have read and the matter of capital punishment or the death penalty. Among Christians today, there's a lot of unbiblical thinking in regard to this matter, in regard to justice, particularly in terms of the death penalty or capital punishment. And that's also in the pro-life movement. So there would be many Christians and also organisations with a Christian basis that would be advocating for life against the evils of abortion and euthanasia especially. And they appeal to, as the basis for opposing these things, they will speak often of the sanctity of life. And this principle itself, the sanctity of life, that can be biblically understood, as I've been seeking to show from the scriptures, from Genesis 1 and 2, particularly that because we're made in God's image, there is an essential dignity that each person has. Whether from the moment of conception and into eternity, but especially upon the earth and death, until death. But taken as a principle of itself, that life is sacrosanct, that life itself, human life especially, is holy, as it were, and not to be touched, this principle has become used to oppose not only unjust taking of life and abortion and euthanasia, but also to oppose the death penalty. And so what we've seen in the last 100 years at least, probably sooner, is that in all over the world there have been, in the name of humanism in that sense, the overturning of death penalty, the doing away with it in many countries, especially in thinking of in the Western world where it had been very much founded upon teaching of Scripture, as we'll see. But also with those humanists, that many Christians have got on board and saying, yes, if we want to be consistent, we need to oppose abortion and euthanasia and the death penalty, because every life has dignity and there's the sanctity of life. As I said, the problem is we can speak of sanctity of life in a sense, but when that idea becomes divorced from what God's revealed in his word, then that's the problem. Because the key thing is we come to the Bible and want to find out what God says about these things. It is not so much the sanctity of life, but the authority and rights of God. God is the one who has made us in his image, and he has also said, thou shalt not kill. And so that life is not to be taken, and yet at the same time, here and in other places, we see that God commands the civil magistrate, rulers, to take the life of those who have killed others, so to put murderers to death. And there's no contradiction here. And what we see in this verse is actually that rather than the death penalty being opposed to the idea and the truth of being made in the image of God, the reason for the death penalty is that we bear the image of God. So I want to look particularly today in terms of the matter of justice and the image of God, at capital punishment from this text, but then also some broader principles in terms of justice and the image of God. So I want to consider today four points with you. Firstly, the first three from this text, and then some principles. So firstly, there is murder forbidden, then murder is punished, secondly, and then thirdly, God's image invoked, and fourthly, further principles concerning God's image and justice. So firstly, in this passage, that we understand that it is murder that is forbidden. Whoso sheddeth man's blood. So as we think on the context, here is Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives, and they have come out of the ark and into, and it's a new start in the world after the Lord had destroyed the old heavens and earth, as it were, as Peter says. And God, we see in chapter 9, or at the end of chapter 8 as well, we see God's promise of preservation and the continuance of the seasons and of provision and in seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night. These things will be there while the earth remaineth. And then we see Noah, he's like a new Adam in a sense. We have the commands given again, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And there's also provision of food. But there's a difference, isn't there? Because whereas Adam and Eve, what were they given? They were given the vegetables, as it were. They were given the herbs of the earth. But now God permitted the eating of meat and the flesh of the animals. And we see in what follows in verses 2 to 6, which we read, there's that distinction made, which we maybe particularly have to emphasise today when there's much confusion on this matter, the distinction between animals and men, between animals and humans. You can, God says, kill animals and eat their flesh for food. You can eat meat. But the life of man is set apart and you must not take it. And even, look, we look there in verse 5, surely your blood of your life will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. So we see God saying, the life of men, women, boys and girls, humans, is special. And if their blood is shed, if it's an animal, that animal needs to be put to death, needs to be killed. If it's another human, another man who kills a man, I'll require that blood. And so we're reminded that God is overall. He will require whatever else follows. Now this bloodshed is murder. That's the meaning here. The word, when the scriptures speak of this shedding of man's blood, there is a violence implied. And even if we think on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, people die and are killed in many different ways. And there can be murder, so a purposeful taking of the life of another unjustly. Or it can be by accident. By accident from someone else or accident of ourselves, which isn't then murder. And the Bible distinguishes these things, but ordinarily that word, thou shalt not kill, which is not used here but in the sixth commandment, that has to do with murder. And that's speaking then of unjust taking away of life. The biblical view in terms of murder, in terms of the sixth commandment, is set out pretty clearly and simply in the Shorter Catechism, question 69. The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbour unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. In the larger catechism, it sort of expands a bit and helps us understand a little bit perhaps what it means unjustly by saying the reverse. So that's in question 136. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves, so that's suicide, or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defence. So we distinguish between accidents and accidental killings. Sometimes there can be culpability in terms of neglect and so on, but that's still distinguished. That's different from murder, lying in wait for a man to kill him, to take his life, or doing so in anger. But distinguishing murder from public justice, and that's where we continue in a minute, here in the text, or in war, lawful war, or in self-defense. So it is murder that is forbidden here, whoso sheddeth man's blood. It's not talking about the taking of the life of an animal. That's a whole different case, and that's permitted, and for food. And it's not talking about accidental murder. It's talking about accidental killing, rather. It's talking about murder, unjust killing. But secondly then, so murder is punished. So whoso sheddeth man's blood, the murderer, by man shall his blood be shed. Until now, so the first 1600 years of, or so, a bit more, of life on this earth, God himself had administered vengeance upon murderers. And so we can think of Cain. Remember how Cain, that first murder, how he slew his brother, and we read there back in chapter 4, how that God took him in hand, God held Cain to account, and we read how in verse 12, God said, a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Then continues, behold, or Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, wherefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So God kept vengeance to himself. We would understand from Genesis chapter 6 that there was much vengeance being taken among men in terms of unlawfully, there was violence filled the earth. But God kept, in terms of what the command he had given to men, God kept vengeance to himself. But from now on, in this new beginning, God gave Noah and all lawfully appointed rulers a sword, as it were, to execute justice. Ultimately, justice is always with God. Some men's sins go before. They're evident before their death. Others, they follow them, as it were, unto judgment. God is always... ultimately, justice is always with God. And if we escape the punishment of men, we will receive all and more from God when we stand before him in eternity. God, in his providence, he often deals with murderers. As Christ said in Matthew 26, verse 52, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. But God isn't only speaking here of, he speaks of more than his vengeance and of ultimate justice. God here, in these words, by man shall his blood be shed, puts a sword in the hand of the magistrate. And this describes the death penalty, describes capital punishment. And we can't go, or those who would object cannot say of this verse, oh, but this was just for Israel. Why? Because Israel didn't exist. They weren't even there. Abraham was many years off, let alone Israel as a nation. So we're not talking about, in what was given to Noah, we're not talking about laws given to the nation of Israel, which those judicial laws have passed away with them, though we learn from them. We're talking about universal law given to Noah, representing all who would come from him, and that is all. We've all come, yes, from Adam, but closer to us from Noah and through his sons. So Noah was, as it were, a new Adam, and this new commandment a new provision was given to him, to all men in him. But neither can we say, in terms of neither can it be objected, oh, this is just the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament. That was when things were harsher and it was just war. And now that Christ has come, we're just to love one another and no life ought to be taken, even that of a murderer. But Christ, through his apostle, Paul, in the New Testament, instructs us also as regards the same thing. It's and that's particularly in Romans chapter 12 and 13. I want to read, and perhaps you could turn with me there in your Bibles, to Romans 12 verse 19 and through 13 verse 6. Now these verses sometimes are not understood together, but it's an important connection that we start at the end of chapter 12. So Romans 12 verse 13. It's Romans 12 verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the Son. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So again, Paul's addressing, he's not addressing just Jews in a hypothetical Jewish or Israelite nation. He's addressing all men everywhere, as it were. And so this is, again, a universal context. And here we see that given to the rulers, that by God is a sword. So just beginning from in chapter 12, verse 19, firstly, notice there how God says, don't take vengeance, it belongs to me. And so the individual Christian, the individual believer, is not to seek a vengeance for himself. Leave that vengeance to God. And ultimately, we look to the last day when all will be held to account and all justice will be done. But as we continue, Paul goes from, okay, this is what you as an individual are to do, but then in the context of the duties that we have to those over us, under God, we see that God has set in this world one who would execute his vengeance on evildoers. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. This is what he ought to be. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. So you see there's a sword being given to the magistrate. And what for? For he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So, as individual believers, we are forbidden to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we're to seek to be those who are not harbouring bitterness, that we are letting go of those things that have been done wrong against us, and indeed loving our enemy, praying for them that persecute, feeding those who are hungry, giving drink to those who thirst, and so on, overcoming evil with good. But also God at the same time says, look, you leave off vengeance, I also have in place in this world those who will deal justly, who ought to deal justly with evildoers, and I've given them a sword to do it. I haven't given them the sword in vain. The sword's not just for show. the sword's to be used, and the sword represents the death penalty in that sense. It represents lethal force. And so there are those who object. Well, when we talk about execution, when we talk about capital punishment, how could it be, how could you have, let us say this, if God forbids vengeance, how can there be one executing another? Isn't that taking vengeance? But God, he does, and even if we have the Christian magistrate, he's forbidden to take personal revenge, and yet he's commanded by God to execute justly, to deal justly, and also with those who, in particular in terms of Genesis 9, who have taken the life of another. So the higher powers exist as God's ministers to execute his judgment, his vengeance on the earth. We also, there is the objection, well, but surely rulers get things wrong. People, you know, judges, magistrates, they get things wrong, and so sometimes the wrong people are put to death. And so we ought not to execute anyone because sometimes it is done unjustly. But we again, coming back to this passage in Romans, the civil magistrate, civil rule is God's ordinance. It's God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea to have certain sinful men in authority over others. And those certain sinful men are called, in their folly, with their sin, with their faults, to execute, to represent God in that position. But at the same time, so God, yes, God, it's God's idea that there be those who are sinful in authority, those who will make mistakes, but at the same time, God has given to them and to us under them his word, his law, as the standard of good and evil that they are to uphold, as the standard of justice that they are to administer. And God has said, 2 Samuel 23:3, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So yes, sinful men can and will make errors. There will be errors of judgment. But God has not entrusted all authority, any authority that God has given to men on this earth has been entrusted to those who are sinful and make mistakes. God hasn't set angels over the nations or over churches or over families. He has set sinful men in these places, and he has given, as we come back to the civil magistrate, he's given them a sword which is to be used. So rather than, yes, is there injustice? Well, yes, because there's sin in this world. But that doesn't mean don't enforce any law at any level. So it's not just about at the highest, the greatest extent of force, but at any level, if there's injustice, and we say, well, why would you put any to death if it might be unjust in a certain percentage of them? Well, why enforce any law? Because it might be done unjustly. But rather, we acknowledge God's ordinance, it's God's idea that there be civil rulers, God has given them a sword to be used, and the motivation is given in his word to be just, to do justice, to make sure that there be, that the evidence be compelling, that there be in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and so on. If we look back in, to God's law given to Israel in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16, God set these things before the judges, before the rulers, that they be careful in how they judge. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men which between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So you see, if in another place it speaks of, or there earlier in Deuteronomy 15, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And if there be, if there were these standards in our society, look, if you make a false accusation, if you accuse someone else of this crime, and you do that falsely, and you're discovered, you'll receive the penalty that he was going to get. That will cause men to hear that, to fear that, and not to do such again. So, capital punishment, the death penalty, it's authorised by God, it's commanded by God. By man shall his blood be shed. And this is not a matter up for debate, up for discussion at the United Nations, or up for a plebiscite or a poll in society. This is God's ordinance, and it's a permanent ordinance. And we can say that we can go to Romans 13, but back here in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And we find the confirmation of other parts also in the scriptures, as Romans 11, as Exodus 21 and Numbers 35 as well. Perhaps just to read Numbers, so the verse in Exodus 21, if you wish to look them up later, Exodus 21 verse 12 to 14, but let's read a few verses from Numbers 35. Numbers 35, a lot of instruction there for Israel in particular as a nation, but much in terms of, by way of example, in terms of dealing with difficult situations, accidental death and so on, accidental killings of others. But Numbers 35, verse 30 to 34, whoso killeth any man, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he shall come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. So there, murder especially. There were those who broke God's law in a public way, in other aspects of God's law, particularly in Israel, that there was the death penalty also. It's the ultimate penalty for those things. But particularly from Genesis 9 is concerning murder. And here also we see murder was seen to be is that which there could be no satisfaction. They can't pay a fine. They can't serve a certain amount of time and hard labour instead of the death penalty. No, they're guilty of death. And when justice is not done, and this is really telling in terms of also our land in this day, when we see justice not done and the blood of the murderer not being shed by way of execution, the land is polluted, the land is defiled. That blood cries out to God, demanding, as it were, justice. And so, that as we would see upon the nations that God cast out before Israel, the land spewing them out, as we would see later came upon Israel for breaking God's law in many ways, but including, as we read in 2 Kings 24, verse 4, for the innocent blood that was shed, particularly under Manasseh. And it says there, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So the blood cries out. And so think of, yes, we think of, and often we're thinking of and praying in regard to the evil of abortion. Think of the increasing and the approaching evil of euthanasia in this land. But also there is that, multitudes, you know, the blood of multitudes of innocents judicially cries out to God from this land, but also that there is the blood of those who have been murdered in other ways, and men and women tried and found guilty of murder, and yet they have not been put to death. There has been satisfaction received, as it were, and that blood also cries out to the Lord. Just a couple of other objections, and just answering a couple of other objections in that sense before moving on to God's image being invoked. One is that people say, well, execution, it's not corrective. It doesn't solve the problem. It's punitive. It's just punishment. Now, in answer to that, we could say, firstly, that, well, the point is, in terms of the scriptures, that justice must be done. It is the command of God. God says, by man shall his blood be shed, and that is justice, life for life. But there is, secondly, even though execution itself might not be corrective, like the one doesn't come out the other side of execution upon the earth a changed man or woman, but there is incentive in the death penalty, in the approaching death penalty, to repentance. Incentive to for those who are standing at the gallows, who are facing the firing squad, when we're talking in terms of murderers, to repent, to seek the Lord, to call upon the Lord, and just think historically how there would be those, and even where the death penalty still is in those lands that have more of a Christian heritage, that there would be often there would be a minister going with the one and saying to the one, you know, urging them, it could be a godly minister, urging them to repentance and to seek the Lord while he may be found. And we might think of the thief on the cross next to Christ. There he was, receiving that which he deserved, execution, and yet that he turned to the Lord before his death. And the other thing, in terms of it not being corrective but punitive, but certainly the death penalty is a warning to others that if you do this, if you take the life of others, if you do this crime, then you will lose your life. And also then another objection from Christians is, what if a man is converted before the execution day? What if he's converted? Should then the death penalty be waived because now he's turned to the Lord? Well, I think Paul's answer, as he stood before the Roman ruler in Acts 25 verse 11, and he was not a murderer, but he said this: for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And so if there is one genuinely converted, that while they might desire life on this earth, ultimately if they understand justice as set out in the word of God, and they will desire that justice be done, that they have taken man's life, and therefore by man shall their life itself be taken. But thirdly then, God's image invoked. So it is murder that's forbidden, murder is punished, and God's image is invoked. So we're given a reason: whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So far from it being the case that because man is made in the image of God, therefore his life ought not to be taken if he's a murderer, it's the opposite. Rather than God's image in man being a reason to abolish the death penalty, it is the reason for the death penalty. This is what God says. And this goes back, of course, to the creation, God's creation design in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And what we see here is that even though through the generations, and even at that first generation, when Adam fell, sinned and fell, man's image was lost morally and corrupted, and that image was defaced so that man in sin doesn't look like God. anymore morally. Yet man bears God's image. And so, because the victim, because the one murdered, bears God's image, the offender has sinned particularly against God. And so, whether it is a man, male or female, whether young or old, whether within or without the womb, whether sick or well, they bear God's image, and their life is precious for that sake. So, because this is not about animals, because this is about people, those bearing God's image, their life is precious. And those who would take that life deserve their own life, for their own lives to be taken. It is not murder to kill animals. You know, there are those, many today, you know, different of the environmentalists and the greenies and so on, and they are equating, they equate the killing of animals and those that they think are nearing extinction and so on, they equate that with murder of humans. But and very often they elevate animal life above human life, particularly when we think of the life of unborn children. We're forbidden to be cruel to animals and to abuse them, but there's a vast moral difference between killing an animal, even in cruelty, and murdering a human. And that's whether, you know, we can see the cruelty of those who do things to animals, and we lament that, and that ought to be punished. But how society covers over and protects the murder of those bearing God's image, and also when it's done in a pristine, hygienic environment, done with needles, done with pills, done in these socially acceptable so-called ways. But the difference is not in the method, it's in who is killed. For the image of God made he man. And God's requirement is that justice be served in the execution of the murderer, because the murderer has killed one who bears God's own image. So therefore, his blood should be shed. So we see clearly in this verse, those who shed men's blood, murderers, they ought to be, at the command of God, themselves put to death, executed by those in lawful authority, as we see from other parts also, Romans 13, particularly because those they have killed bear God's image. I just want to very briefly set out then, as the fourth point, some further principles concerning God's image and justice, thinking a bit more broadly than capital punishment. Just to finish with, because some implications for justice, because we bear God's image, because we are made in God's image, justice must be defined by God's standard. Because we're made by God and to be like God and to live for God, justice upon the earth must be defined by God. God has made us to be like him, to live for him. And so the standard of how we live, and that includes justice, you know, at whatever level, not just in terms of murder, but all the way down to just dealings with our neighbours, in terms of weights and balances, buying and selling, living together. These things are defined by God. And so we come back to God's word. God's word is the standard of justice. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." These things are against God's holy and righteous character. God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And so when we do wickedness, when we do injustice, it is against God. God demands justice, and he defines it. So justice must be defined by God's standard. But the second thing is that because we are made in God's image, justice must be equal for all. And we see that through the scriptures, that because all bear the image of God, there's an equality before the law of God. And that's so whether you're rich or poor, powerful or weak, male or female, whatever nationality, whatever nation, all stands in terms of justice defined by God, equal before the law. Because we bear God's image equally. We stand at the same height, as it were. In Proverbs 22, verse 2, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. So there's no... it is wickedness when there be the innocent condemned, and when the wicked be justified, as we read. It's wicked when there's injustice, in that sense, prejudice against the poor, and that they're despised, and they get kangaroo courts, and they're just the process is rushed through before them, because in their cases, because they don't have money to afford the good lawyers, or they don't have any standing in society. It's also wickedness the other way. I mean, there's prejudice against the rich, against the powerful. It's a fitting image of this equality before the law, and equality and justice, of how that lady justice, as it were, which you often might see at courthouses, or is a woman holding the scales, the balances, and she's blindfolded. Not because she doesn't want to see the evidence, but because justice doesn't look to see who the person is. It just wants to hear the evidence. What has been done? Who are the witnesses? Justice must be equal for all. But then the third thing is that biblical justice recognises that the victims bear God's image. And that's what we see particularly here. For by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. And so that's in terms of, we can think of biblical justice in two main ways. There's retribution, which that's what the death penalty is about. Administering justice, punishment, that's capital punishment. There's also corporal punishment, that's beatings and so on. There's also restitution. Restitution means paying back plus what was taken. And that's what we see also in terms of the life for life, tooth for tooth, you know, those things. There's a paying back, as it were. And that recognises the image of God in all, in the victims. But then fourthly and finally, that under this point, biblical justice recognises that the offenders bear God's image. And what I mean by that is that, yes, the man is a murderer, the woman is a murderer, he must be put to death. Or he has done some other crime, he must be dealt with justly, whether it be corporal punishment, whether it be restitution. But the justice must be administered not in cruelty, not seeking to extract, you know, to take out personal vengeance, but rather soberly and humanely in that sense. Not by way of torture. We don't see that in the scripture. A sword is an immediate death. Just for example. And so dealing justly, not out of emotion in that sense, or in a way that humiliates or dehumanizes the criminal. I just want to read three verses from Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 1 to 3. It's in regard to not the death penalty, but capital punishment, but corporal punishment. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down, and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed, and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So even though he's done the crime and he has to receive in himself the penalty, yet it ought not to be so that he seems vile unto him. So biblical justice recognises that, yes, the victims bear God's image, but also that the offenders bear God's image. So God's image and justice. From our text, we see murder is forbidden. Murderers must be punished by men, by civil rulers. God's image is the reason. It's not the reason to abolish the death penalty, it's the reason for the death penalty. And that we learn from God's image in man that justice must be defined by God's standard. Justice must be equal for all. And that justice must recognise that victims bear God's image and that offenders also bear God's image.